All right, so we're returning to the exchange today, and I want to back up here. Let me see if I can get in the right place. I thought I had this set up just right for that. We ended in lesson 3 on page 34, page 34 of lesson 3, and I'll try to keep this up to date here behind me. When I change pages, I'll move that screen, the slide, as well, so you can kind of figure out where we are in our study. You should have a book. Did anybody not receive a book? Anybody want one that didn't get one? Okay, so we're on page 34. But before we return to that, let me just back up a little bit and review, because review is important, especially in this. This is a critical, critical message. It's the gospel and the foundational truths that are laid in presenting the gospel that are so important if we're going to understand what God intended with His plan of redemption. So we started off by saying that God is a person. Do you remember that? That was before the first lesson. God is a person, and He has likes and dislikes. And since He's God and we're not, we need to know what those likes and dislikes are. We found out that God is holy, that He is sinless, and that He cannot tolerate sin, our sin, in His presence. He can't tolerate it because He's holy. It's not that He won't tolerate it or He doesn't want to. He can't tolerate it or He wouldn't be holy. Holy is what God is, not what He does. And so He is holy. He cannot sin Himself. That would be contrary to His nature. And He requires holiness from us. We have to be totally holy, righteous to be in His presence, and we're not. There's a problem here. So we're separated from God. When we're born, we're separated from God because we're not holy, and He is. We said in the second chapter or the second lesson that God is just. God is just, and He cannot, because He's just, He can't overlook sin, because to overlook sin would be unjust, and God is just. It's not what He does, it's what He is. Man is sinful, and God cannot allow his sin into heaven. Now, ignorance is not bliss, is it? God determines what sin is. He's put it in His Word. He's even made it sort of apparent by nature and how He works. And so God says ignorance is not bliss. You need to do the right thing. What does it mean to be just? Well, God is lawful, and He always acts in accordance with His law, and He always applies His law to the situations of mankind. He always applies His law just like it was intended, just like it is true in His being. Righteousness and sinlessness and good is all defined by God, and He requires that of us, and He applies His law always to everybody, to every situation, always the same, because God never changes. It's always the same. So our good works, we feel like, perhaps could compensate a little bit. You know, no, we messed up here, but we did these good deeds. And mankind sort of has the idea that there's this big balance, and we put all of our worldly deeds on this side, and we put all our good deeds on this side, and it balances out, and with God's help we'll make it to heaven. That's not truth. That won't work. You can load down your good side in your own opinion, in your own mind. You can think, boy, I've really done much more good than I ever have done bad, and still die and go to hell, because good works won't get you to heaven. So the Scriptures say we deserve death because of our sin. Death and hell are the just consequences, the wages of sin. It's what we earn. The just consequences of our sin is death and hell. In the third lesson, which we are still on, God is loving. And because of His love, He reaches out. Love is not what He does, it's what He is. God is love. And that's His character. And because of His great love, He initiates this process to bring us into His into His fellowship, to have a relationship with us. He created us with a God-shaped void within, and His love wants to fill that void so that we can have a wonderful relationship to Him and experience His great blessing. God does not want us to be separated from Him in eternity. He makes that really clear. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's attitude about it. That's what God's love does. God displayed His great love for man by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. It's for our sins that Jesus came. If it weren't for our sins, Jesus would still be in heaven, and we would have eternal existence in fellowship with God. But you see, sin separated us. Had to be dealt with. God says, you can't do it. I'll take care of it for you. He sent Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is God who paid the penalty that we deserve. That is death. And He rose from the dead, proving that He was more powerful than death, more powerful than our sins, more worthy than we could possibly be. And so our sin debt is paid in full by Jesus Christ, and He offers this forgiveness of our sins in an exchange. That's the title of our study, The Exchange. And so that's sort of a little review of what we've talked about up to this point. Now, we're going back to this page, page 34. On page 33, we talked about this exchange and how that Jesus is our substitute. And I just basically reviewed that. On page 34, you see the bold print there. It says, our righteousness. And the sentence under that, He dealt with your sinful record thoroughly, but He also offered His own record to you as a perfect completion to this exchange. The question, number 33, describe the nature of the exchange as it's referred to in this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, that is God, has made Jesus to be sin for us. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect. He knew no sin. And He did that so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Do you hear the exchange in that verse? You hear it, don't you? So He made the answer to that under 2 Corinthians 5:21. He makes sinners righteous by taking their sin upon Himself and giving His righteousness to them in exchange. That's the exchange. He takes your sin. He gives you His righteousness. Now, I like the little exercise here. I'm going to ask you to do it if you have your books open to page 34. The little chart down there below. It says in the instructions here, put your name in the blank on the left side of the cross. Put your name there. So do that. Put your name there, and that's your record. You're a liar. And it doesn't take long, generally, to convince somebody you've broken all of God's commandments. You're a liar. You've stolen something, probably, even if it was time. I think of, as I'm talking about stealing, a whole lot of stealing goes on in churches. Did you know that? We steal in our music program. People find something that they want to sing and they'll go make a copy of it. And down at the bottom, there's this little C with a circle around it, and that means it's copyrighted and you can't make a copy of it legally. You don't own that music. And there are ways that you can purchase it. You can get the right to do it. Sometimes it can be given to you, but to copy music that's copyrighted is stealing. And Christians do that. They steal other people's intellectual materials. They quote people and don't give credit for it. They reproduce it in their writings and their notes. And it's not right. It's copyrighted material. Only certain things you can do. So we lie, we steal, we covet, we're alienated from God. And that's our record. Look on the other side of the cross at Jesus' record. He's holy. He's just. He's accepted of God. He's free to live with God because he's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just like God is because he is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. The exchange is this. Here's what God offers to you and to me. Here's what he wants you to do. Mark your name out. Just put a line through it right now and write Jesus above where you wrote your name. On the other side of the cross, mark out Jesus' name and put your name because he wants to swap with you. That's the exchange. He wants to exchange his righteousness for your sinfulness. And he's already dealt with that 2,000 years ago. But when that was determined, when it was determined to do that in the mind of God, the Godhead, it was before any sin had ever been committed. Because that was a determination of God before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. God said, if Danny Linville will exchange with Jesus, that I can come and live with him forever. All right, so that's the idea of the exchange. Now, if you've made those changes in your book, you see that Jesus has lying, stealing, coveting, and alienated from God. He has that. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you remember that? The words of the cross. God the Father turned his back on the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, causing the Lord Jesus to feel that loneliness that you and I deserve, that separation from God that you and I deserve. He took that and he gave us his righteousness so that right now I can look at God and say, Daddy, my Heavenly Father, my Abba, and God listens. He lends his ear to us because we're his dear children. It is such a beautiful, wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Not possible except by this swap, this exchange with the Lord Jesus. Now we're going over to the next page. Is it a full payment? That's the question. You may be thinking, well, I see that, but surely there's something that I must do. I need to help. Does Christ's death cover all of your sins? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. There's not one left out. You say, well, those are sins that I've committed, but what about the ones I will commit? Well, when Jesus died, all of them were the ones you will commit because you weren't here yet. He died for all of your sins. They're paid for. So the answer to number 24 is yes, he paid for all of them. Does it cover all your present and even future sins? And the answer, of course, is yes. Because all of your sins were future when Jesus died. Past, present, future. The penalty of your sin has just been, it's just been erased. The power of sin, because we still live in a fleshly body, we have to deal with that. But we have the power to overcome in any given situation simply by listening to the Scriptures and listening to the Holy Spirit who lives within. And the presence of sin, though it's still all around us in this sin-cursed earth, it will one of these days be annihilated. There won't be any sin. There won't be any sin nature. Number 25 on page 35 says, what did Jesus mean when he cried these words from the cross? John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai is the word finish. It means paid in full. Paid in full. Jesus said, their sins are paid in full. It is finished. Then he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost, it says in the verse. So if it was paid in full, is there any left to pay? Absolutely not. Nothing left to do. Jesus did it all. But you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you have done. All is all, right? All of your sins were taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus paid for everything. Next page. Number 26 at the top, what does the Bible say happened to Christ after he paid for your sins? Can you tell me what happened to him? He paid for our sins, they buried him. And then, the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And the purpose of that, as I had said before, it proves that his death was sufficient to take care of our sins, that he is capable of delivering on his promises because he rose from the dead. He's victor over death and hell. Number 27, a little exercise there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 to 8. There are four times in that the paragraph there that says he was seen. How many people saw the resurrected Christ? Over 500 at one time. And then you've got the disciples a couple times and his followers, some of the lady disciples, they had seen him raised from the dead. So that paragraph on page 36 after 1 Corinthians 15, if you go to the third line up from the bottom, just in a little way, a ways, it says, he really did leave heaven's splendor to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect life and die in your place. And it is true that he really rose from the dead, from the grave, defeating sin, death, and hell for you. Do you believe this? There's a question there. Yes or no? Now you say, well, I wrote yes in mine, so I'm a Christian. Well, let me say, not necessarily. You're not necessarily a Christian because you wrote yes there that you believe. The devils believe that too, and they're not saved. There's more to it than just believing the story happened. If you believe the story happened, well, that's like believing George Washington crossed the Delaware. But it doesn't make you a Christian to believe these things happened. You see, it has to be personalized. And that's what lesson four is about. But I was reading this morning in preparation, and I thought, boy, I really like this story on page 37. Before I read this story, let me ask you this. How is biblical Christianity different from other religions? We just talked about Jesus he died, he was buried, and we have a living Savior. He rose from the dead. Nobody can boast of that. All of the other gods are dead. All of their prophets are dead, but not our Jesus. He lives on. He lives in our hearts, but he lives literally and bodily at the right hand of God the Father, the Bible says. Different from all the other religions. Look at page 37. I don't have it in my slides, but you have it before you. This is the story of the prodigal son, sort of retold. And I want to read it right out of the book here, so just follow along. It says, when Jesus was on earth, he told a touching story that clearly shows God's love. And so that's what we want to do. This is the chapter about God is love. It is a story of the prodigal son found in Luke 15, 11 to 24. Many will identify with the son in this telling or retelling of the story. There was a very wealthy man who had two sons. The younger of the two came to his father one day, demanding his half of the inheritance that he was sure he would get someday. No doubt the father was heartbroken, but he did not attempt to force his young son to love him. He decided to divide his wealth between his two sons. It wasn't very long after that his youngest son liquidated his assets and took a trip to a trip far away from home. Who knows why? Perhaps he was jealous of his brother. Perhaps he was embittered by his father's insistence on rules. But whatever the case, he had his freedom and he was going to spend that freedom, and spend it he did. Reports traveled back to the father that the wayward son was living one long riot, hiring prostitutes, buying friends, and wasting all of his money. When the money was gone, there was a great famine that caused an economic depression in the region where he had traveled, and the young man was destitute. He couldn't find work. And when he did finally get a job slopping hogs, it didn't even pay enough for him to eat. One day while he was feeding the pigs, he was so hungry he found himself daydreaming about how good it would be to have the hog's slop to eat. It was at this low point that he came to himself and realized what a fool he had been. He began to talk to himself out loud. "How many servants does my father have? They have food to waste, and here I am literally dying of hunger." With resolve in his voice and hope in his heart, for the first time in a long time, he said, "I'm going home to face Dad. I'll say to him, 'Dad, I've done wrong. I've sinned against God and against you. I don't deserve to be your son anymore. But if you will have me, I'd like to become one of your servants.'" Hearing himself say those words gave him courage to take the first step. After that, his heart was light, and he hurried home. Several days later, weak from hunger, he found himself only a mile from home. Just around the corner, he would be able to see the front porch of the great old house. Now he was frightened. What would his father say? Would he accept his apology? With those last few thoughts, he rounded the bend. He stopped in his tracks and allowed his hungry eyes to drink in the beautiful sight. There was the old tree, the place where he and his brother used to play. And there was the house. Oh, how good it all looked. And then his heart skipped a beat when he realized that there was someone standing on the porch. There was a wave and a faltering move toward him, and then he heard it across the way. His father was calling out his name. It was a long way across the huge estate, but his father was running toward him the best that he could. He rehearsed the words he was going to say one more time. He wasn't prepared for what happened next. He felt the loving embrace of his father as he fell on him. The feeling was so warm and secure. It was as if he were a little boy again and everything was okay. His weary soul luxuriated in the warmth of that embrace. He and his father reluctantly stepped back and stood at arm's length, looking at each other. There he was face to face with his father. There was an awkward, silent moment, and finally he heard himself say, "Dad, I've done wrong. I've sinned against God and against you. I don't deserve to be your son anymore, but if..." And the father interrupted him. What the son didn't know was that his father had been at the porch for days, watching and waiting for this very moment. His heart was burning with compassion as he called to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe in the house and dress this boy in something proper. And bring a family ring, put it back on his hand, and he'll need some shoes." Standing there with tears streaming down his face, looking at the weak, emaciated form of his son, he added, "Bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be happy again, for this my son was dead and is alive now." He was lost and is found. The father, the son, and the whole house begin to celebrate. Friend, this is a picture of God's attitude toward you. Your sin and his perfect nature have driven you apart. He cannot tolerate or overlook your sin, but he longs to forgive you through the substitutionary death of his own son. He's watching and waiting for you to admit your sins and seek his forgiveness. And the last lesson four, is to tell us exactly how that's done. And so I'm going to close out of this and move over to lesson four, and you can turn to that first page of lesson four. God is gracious. Now, I'm sort of at a dilemma. I can hurry through and get done today of the whole four lessons, or I can take my time. And I think I've chosen to take my time. I'm just going to work through this slowly. The reason I might be tempted to work all the way through is because it's an exciting end and I don't want to leave you hanging But you have the book, so you can look ahead. And I hope you are looking ahead as we consider God is gracious. Let me start by asking the question, what is grace? We always talk about grace. We sing about the amazing grace of God. But what is grace exactly? A good definition, very simple, is it's getting what we don't deserve. God gives us good things, but we don't deserve them. We haven't earned them. It's His grace. It's His pouring out His good, unmerited favor upon you and me, who are His creation. There's the other side of grace. Flip the coin over, and it says mercy. So it would be important that we understand that there's a difference between grace and mercy. If grace is getting what we don't deserve, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Now, I'll review that in a minute, but that's something good to hang on to, because God's redemptive plan for you involves both grace and mercy. But we're focusing primarily on grace here. Let's look at that first paragraph. It says, so far we have seen God is holy. He cannot tolerate our sin. He is just. He can't overlook our sin. He is love. He cannot ignore our problem. He is in a dilemma, but God's never in a dilemma. He has a perfect solution to this problem of His. His love compelled Him to send Jesus to live a perfect life and die in our place as payment for our sin. The transfer of this payment of sin can be applied to our needs only as a gift. It can only be a gift. And you say, well, why? Why would God require that He just give it to me? Well, I'll tell you why He does that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God. That is salvation. It's the gift of God, not of works. He won't let you work for it. He won't let you earn salvation. Why? Lest any man should boast, it says. You see, God does not share the glory. Jesus Christ came and went through a whole lot, don't you think? If He just left heaven and came to earth and became a man and went right back to heaven, it would be a great sacrifice. But He did more than that. He lived a sinless life for over 30 years. He carried an old rugged cross out to Calvary and they nailed Him to it. And He died a hideous, a terrible death. And He did that to pay for our sins. That's what God's love did for you. Why in the world would God allow you to get some of the credit for it? See, that wouldn't make any sense. God's not going to share the glory that goes to His Son with you because you came to church a few times or because you handed out some tracts or because you did. That wouldn't make you sufficient for heaven. You could do good works for the rest of your life. It wouldn't help. The last paragraph or the last three lines there toward the end of that third line up, we can do nothing to earn it. This gift from God is called what? It's grace. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. If it's merited, it ceases to be grace. Now it's wages. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earned. But the grace of God gives us eternal life. And the mercy of God doesn't give us the death that we've earned. You see how it all sort of fits together? Number one on this page, God's holy and just nature keeps Him from simply clearing the guilty. What part of His character causes Him to seek a way to forgive our guilts? Now, it's a little redundant, but listen in and watch the verse here. We already think love. That was chapter 3. Love caused Him to reach out to us. But was there more? Yes. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is Moses' intercession for His people. But look at what it says. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that means slow to anger, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. So the last little phrase, that will by no means clear the guilty, sort of reminds us of his justice. But look at the rest of it. How would God reach out to mankind who is so deserving of death and hell? And the answer are the bold words there: his mercy and his grace. Because he's a merciful God. That's a characteristic of our God. And he's gracious. Number two on this page, in lesson two, we saw that God is preparing to judge our sin. What else is he also ready to do? And why? Now, the context of Nehemiah 9, verse 17, is Israel's rebellion against God when they left Egypt. And they decided to rebel against God, and it ended up, because of their rebellion, they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. That's what's being told in Nehemiah chapter 9. But look what it says. You are a God ready to pardon. What does pardon mean? You hear that occasionally in the news, don't you? Especially as a president is getting ready to step out of office. He starts pardoning people. He starts commuting sentences. The idea is forgiveness. He forgives their debt. If they're in jail, he forgives their debt and they can get out of jail. It's their get out of jail free card, if you will. Pardon, he's willing to pardon them. That's the answer to number two. To be gracious and merciful to them. That's what God is willing to do. If you'll flip the page, we'll go over to page 44. And we're talking about grace, unmerited favor, and in particular, as it has to do with our salvation. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us eternal life. He gives us a relationship with him. He gives us the privilege of prayer. He gives us purpose. He gives us structure in our lives. And all of that is his grace. The top of the page, 44, grace is God giving to a man what he does not deserve. Mercy is God not giving to man what he does deserve. Again, do you remember what we deserve because of our sin? Death. Death is the answer. What is it that we don't deserve? We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve any of that, right? No matter how good we've been. I mean, I'm a pastor. I was a youth director when I was a teenager. I'm a good boy. Well, I know me better than that. I'm not such a good boy. And neither are you, a good boy or a good girl. Because we're sinful by nature, and we have to deal with that remnant of the old nature within us, and it really messes things up. We don't deserve the things that God wants to give us. They're all by mercy and all by grace. Number three at the top of that page, God's love and mercy delivered the person who wrote Psalm 86, which was David. He was delivered from, we don't know what exactly the circumstances were, but it was a certain death in his mind, Psalm 86. And he wrote Psalm 86:13, "For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the lowest hell." You've delivered my soul from the lowest hell. That's what David said. The lowest hell. Every time I read a verse that talks about some differentiation between one part of hell and another, you mean it's a lake of fire. Is there a shallow end of the pool? I don't know. The lowest hell. I want you to take your Bibles and let's look at some others. I just want to make this point here. Now, I don't know how dogmatic to be about what I'm about to show you. I'm not trying to make a new doctrine here just to look at an old one. Matthew chapter 23, if you will. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. Matthew 23, 14. And this is his pronouncing the woes on you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You remember the passage? Woe. Look at what he says in verse 14. "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." greater damnation? Damnation is damnation, isn't it? No, there's a greater damnation according to that verse. Look at chapter 11, just to back up a little bit. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. This is Matthew 11, 20 to 24. It says there, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He's talking about cities around Galilee. He says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Do you see where I'm going with this? More tolerable in the day of judgment for lost people? Some more tolerable than others? And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Going over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, Luke 12. Every time I read over one of these, it just sort of brings back this thought to me. So follow along. I want to show you a couple more passages. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Luke 12, 47. It says, and that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Sort of trying to make the same point here. Over to Hebrews chapter 10. Are you understanding these verses as I read them? Yes? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. 10:26. And we'll read a little here down to verse 31. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Oh, how much sorer punishment! How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, that he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, every text has a context, and I know I'm just reading some verses and not saying anything about the context, but one more, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 2:21, 2 Peter 2:21. It says, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so in every one of these passages, you sort of see this idea that if you have been given much, much is required. If you've been given knowledge, then you're responsible for the knowledge that you have been given. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? I don't know, but I'll tell you this. Those who sat in churches and listened to the gospel forever, all through their life, what are they going to say when they stand before God, having never received the gift? It's free. It's all of mercy. It's all of grace. And they're going to stand before Almighty God and say, "Yes, I knew. But I refused. I refused. I was too proud. I didn't want anybody to think less of me. I mean, I've supposedly been a Christian all my life. What do you expect me to do?" I'll tell you what He expects you to do. He expects you, like the prodigal son, to come back to Him and say, "Oh, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you, Lord. And I don't deserve to be your son." Oh, your heart's perfect. It's a perfect heart to receive the gift of Jesus Christ when you realize you don't have it and you don't deserve it. And you come to God and you say, "Oh, God, forgive me. I have lived a lie. And I'm ready now to receive the forgiveness that you give to me, to Danny Linville. Jesus died for Danny Linville's sin, and I accept it. I receive your gift of salvation. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for my Jesus." You see, it's the personalizing that makes the difference. Not believing a historical fact, but believing Jesus died for me. That my sins were in the mind of God when Jesus was nailed to the cross. When He said, "It is finished," He meant my salvation. You see how personal it is. I think I told you the story, but I'm going to repeat it just a little bit here. I had a Bible study with a Smith family in Pennsylvania. They were good Lutherans. He was whatever they called them, an altar boy or whatever. I don't remember the title that he had, but he grew up in the church and he knew all about Jesus. And he wanted to have a Bible study because, you know, that's a good thing for Christians to do. And we're having this Bible study. We're a couple months into it and I'm talking to him. I had just shared the gospel and I just told them exactly what I just told you, how it has to be personal. And I went on to something else and I looked over and Tom, the dad of this family, he had a big smile on his face. I said, "Tom, what are you smiling about?" He said, "I get it." I said, "You get what?" He said, I made Jesus my Savior now." And he got saved. As soon as he heard that truth, he personalized it. He accepted Jesus Christ for his own forgiveness. Not just as the Savior, you know, that's out there, but my Savior. He made Jesus his Savior. He put his confidence, his dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, for his personal salvation. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe there's somebody right here this morning. You say, "Oh, that's going to be a hard thing for me to do. I've been saved all my life, but I see this. I understand it." Well, hey, don't be bashful. Everybody, including the Father and the angels of heaven and all of us, would just rejoice. We'll be so happy. Don't be bashful. You might find yourself otherwise standing in the presence of God. You say, "Well, are you trying to scare me?" Yes, because it's scary. Imagine standing in the presence of God, having been to church all your life and heard the gospel 1,000 times and still never received Christ. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes or anybody's shoes who might approach God with that condition. Number 4 on this page says, why is God willing to hear our prayers? Look at the verse and tell me why in a word. Say it loud. Grace. What? Grace. It's unmerited favor. He listens to me not because I deserve his attention. Exodus 22:27, "And it shall come to pass when he cries unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious," the Lord says. Number 5, how did God's grace become available to mankind? Don't look down. Tell me, how did God's grace make it down to man? In a word. Jesus. Jesus brought the grace of God to man. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So it's through Jesus Christ. To whom does God make His grace available? Don't look down. Who? Everybody. Everybody. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Everybody has been made available. It's been made visible to them. God's grace to all men. So God found a way to be gracious because He's gracious and still satisfy His holiness and His justice. If I had given you that puzzle, you're holy and you're just, but you're also loving and gracious, how can you exercise all of that towards sinners? How could you? You couldn't figure it out. There's no way we would know what to do. But God had the perfect plan, and His name was Jesus. Jesus would come. It says in number 7, bottom of page 44, grace was given to mankind as a gift from God who paid the price. Who paid the price for God's grace? And obviously it was Jesus, top of the next page. This is the exchange. See if you can hear it in this verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. God took your poverty. Jesus took your poverty upon Himself. He gave you His riches. The exchange. You see it even in that verse. On my paper, I drew a little triangle. It's not the perfect illustration, but a little triangle. I've got God at the top, and I've got Jesus and me. I'm not taking away the deity of Christ, but for the sake of the illustration, put Him on the corner of the triangle, and God's attitude, God's dealing with Christ is on an equal basis because Jesus is God. He's righteousness. When Jesus was here, He had all of God's grace upon His life. Me, on the other hand, God looks down in my natural state and He says, I can't abide that. I can't have fellowship with Him. But I love Him. I can't have fellowship with Danny Linville, but I love Him. And I want to show Him mercy and I want to show Him grace, but I've got my justice. What will I do? I know I'll have Jesus and Danny swap places. And I'll give my son Jesus what Danny deserves, and I'll give Danny Linville what my son deserves. And that's the exchange. Number 8. How do we gain access to this gift of God? In a word, faith. Faith. Look at Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. By faith, we can access this grace of God, this unmerited favor of God, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's by faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? Give me a synonym. Believe. Is that all that faith is? No, it's not. See, I said that a while ago. You believe in George Washington, you believe in Jesus. So because you believe in George Washington, you believe in freedom. Because you believe in Jesus, no, it doesn't work that way. So believing is not enough. When the Lord says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, what does He mean by believing? What is faith? What is it exactly? I didn't finish this page yet, and I'm ready to turn. Number 9, though. Let's look at number 9. The word faith and believe means the same thing. Record the promises associated with believing found in each of these verses. Now I'll read them, and you tell me what's promised as a result of faith. It says in Acts 10:43, though His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive, through His name, whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of our sins, for sins. So by faith I have what? Remission or forgiveness. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end. He's the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to every person who believes. So what do I get by my faith? Righteousness. John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Literally, everything that God wants to do for us is received, is woven into our life because of our faith. That means salvation, and that means everything after salvation. All the way to the time you stand in the presence of the Lord, everything God wants to do for you, you will receive it as a result of your faith. Let's go to the next page, 46. Christ provided forgiveness of sins, His perfect righteousness credited to our account, and eternal life in heaven when He died and rose again. When that happened, we got all of those things as a result. All this is available to each person on earth through God's grace and is accessed by faith. It's accessed by faith. It's accessed by faith. All we need to do now to finish our study is determine what is faith exactly. Since faith determines so much, it's necessary for us to define it clearly, he says. And we ask already, how would you define faith? And you would say, believing God's promise concerning me. That's faith. Believe what God says about me. Let me give you the other. This is a great place to stop and leave you hanging, but I don't want you to be hanging. I want you to understand there's more to faith than just believing a historical fact. This faith is talking about dependence. Do you have faith in me? Somebody might ask, do you have faith that I can carry you through this pit and not drop you? Do you have faith that I can provide your needs? I could say to my wife or to my children, do you have faith that your dad can take care of your needs? You see, it's a matter of putting your dependence upon Jesus. And not just believing that He is. Everybody believes that. But to put your confidence and your dependence on Him. When I'm putting my confidence in Jesus Christ, then I can stop struggling. I know God's happy with me because of Jesus. He doesn't need to be happy with me because of me to be saved. I want Him to be happy with me after I'm saved. But there's no way I can make God happy with me before I accept His grace, His gift, His mercy. But once I do, I can stop my efforts and I can rest in His care. I can have confidence that God will do what He said. Like a lifeguard. A lifeguard goes out and I'm told that they're taught to swim down under an individual and come up behind them. My dad said he took lifeguard training. I told you that before. And they told him in the military to swim down underwater, come up behind them and get your hand around their neck and under a shoulder. And kind of squeeze tight so they feel secure. Keep their head above the water and tell them to relax, to relax. And I'll tell you, my dad was told, if they won't relax, if they keep grabbing and pulling your hair and pulling your ears, his instructor said, knock them out. Hit them hard with your fist in the back of the head. Knock them out or you're both going to die. But what do you want them to do? You want them to relax? Okay, just relax. I'll take care of you. I'm going to get you back to the shore. Just relax. Salvation is just relaxing in Jesus' promise. 100% confidence in Jesus. Jesus is all the world to me. He's all I need to be saved. That dependence is the faith that saves. And we'll spend some time next week to illustrate that. I hope you won't wait to next week. If you're not saved, get saved today. If you need to talk to me or Mary Jean or somebody else, do it. Do it today. It's so critically important that we not put these things off. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this privilege to stand before the family of Corinth Baptist Church, and to share again the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share these foundational truths that prepare the heart for that gospel. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody who's not saved, that they would see their need, that they would understand what's required of them, Lord, to exercise dependence and faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that there would be an early response to your truth while the tug is still on the heart. Father, save souls. For those of us who know Jesus as our Savior and are confident, Lord, in His sufficiency, help us to be ready to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.